morning, everyone. I seem so high up. I don't know if I can do that today. It's good to see familiar faces and see new faces. And for those of you visiting, welcome. I'm just passing through today. Over the years, I've had a relationship with this church, filling in from time to time. And 40 years ago this spring, graduated from a related school, St. Paul Bible College back then, now Crown College. Affiliated with the CMA, which if you're from CMA background, you know something about that. And if not, well, that's okay too. So 40 years ago, graduated from college because I took the long route. Because first I started going to college and just paying tuition. I really didn't go to college, to USD. I just wanted to get away from home. Grew up in Scotland, South Dakota on the farm. Couldn't wait to get off the farm and thought I would find something great and spectacular when I left the farm. Sometimes you have to go away before you come back and find out how good you had it. I paid tuition for 3 years in Vermilion and did some stupid things and had my come to Jesus moment in spring of 73 when I realized if I keep this up, it's not going to go well. And that reoriented my life. And at that point, decided I needed to start over, so I transferred to what was then called St. Paul Bible College because I wanted to serve God. I didn't know what that looked like, and I certainly didn't think it would be in ordained ministry. But I was real curious and hungry. And now I look back and I think about that. I love to tell the story. We're going to sing in a little bit. He leadeth me. We just sang about that. These beautiful hymns about God's work in our lives. Sometimes you don't know at the time what's happening in your life, do you? You look back now. It's like Kierkegaard said, we live our lives looking forward, but we understand our lives looking backwards. And sometimes we look back and we think, man, did I really do that? I wish I could do a factory recall on some of the sermons I did 40 years ago. And I'd like to have us look at a text and think about that context of how I would have preached it different, how I preached it then and how I would preach it now. So the text I want us to look at is from Gospel of Luke, and it begins in chapter 18, and we have the a couple of things. We're going to look around a couple of things. If you don't have a Bible with you today and you want to grab one, you might want to do that, because we'll look around chapter 18 and 19 a bit. But this is that famous passage in Luke 18:18, and we'll start there. A certain ruler. By the way, this is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this event. And it's also interesting, one says he is a ruler, one says he was rich, and one says he was young. So that's why the Synoptic Gospels are really helpful, because they each give us a little bit more about this guy. But here he said, a certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. That throws us a little bit, doesn't it? And Jesus, interestingly, always asks sometimes, the questions of Jesus are more troubling sometimes than the answers of Jesus. Because here he really lays a question that the church will wrestle with for centuries. Because it would be a hard thing to finally come to the realization that Jesus wasn't just the Messiah, as if that wasn't enough. But Jesus the Christ was God incarnate. And so he drops that little idea there, and then, like I said, the church would wrestle with that for a long time. So, no one is good but God alone. So, you know the commandments, he said. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. In other words, he just summarized the Ten Commandments, right? And the ruler said, well, I've kept these since my youth, so I must be in. I must have said the magic words and done the magic thing to be in the kingdom, to have eternal life. And Jesus, when he heard this, said, there's still one thing lacking. Whoa. Sell all that you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, this is interesting. So I want us to, if you have your Bible with you, just hang on to this. Go earlier to the same chapter. And that's the interesting thing when you do scripture, you always try to stay within context, right? So let's look earlier, just 10 verses earlier. Verse 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. So here we have people that are holier than thou, and looking down on others. And so Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, which were the separated ones, what Pharisee meant. They were the elite. They were the people that seemed to have it all figured out and had the affluence to be able to afford a very religious lifestyle. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And tax collectors were, in this region, people who had been hired by Rome to do the dirty work of collecting money. And they would have to pay a certain amount, and then whatever they, to Rome, the tax collector, and whatever they kept above that, they would get to keep for themselves. So some tax collectors were probably more honest than others and kept a reasonable wage, and others gouged, and some were probably very inconsistent, again, charging more to people they didn't like and less to people that they did like, or to family or something like that. They were people that were considered scoundrels. They were Jews who had sold out their own people and despised. And so we have a Pharisee who's seen as the spiritually elite, the people who are in, and a tax collector, a person who betrayed his own people to have this kind of a job, and somebody who's on the outside. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. Notice how he groups a tax collector in with this rough crowd. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the repentant tax collector, went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. So there's this context. This guy went justified. That may mean to be declared not guilty before God. Now, let's jump ahead to chapter 19, where Jesus again is talking about encountering a tax collector. And this is that famous one from Sunday school that you remember singing if you were a little kid. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. He entered Jericho and was passing through it. And a man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, so a real dirtbag. And taking kickbacks probably from other tax collectors, supervising, telling them how to do this business. some interesting information will come. And he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass that way. A very undignified thing to do for a wealthy little man. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, he has gone to be a guest of one who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood right there and said to the Lord, look, half my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much. Then Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Okay, so we have one tax collector who simply says, God be merciful to me, a sinner, humbles himself, and he's justified. We have another tax collector, a chief tax collector, who is rejected by society, who only has to pay restitution to those he's wronged, and he voluntarily does it. Jesus doesn't tell him to do it, and he also gives half of his wealth to the poor. And then we have this observant Jew, this good guy, one of the insiders, who says, I've kept all the commandments from my youth. And let's go back then to verse 18, to where are we at? 21. He replied, I have kept all these since my youth. 18:21. Then Jesus heard this. He said to him, there is still one thing lacking. Sell all that you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me. But when the man heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Then the others replied, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus replied, what is impossible for mortals is possible with God. Well, this is hard. This is hard, isn't it? Because we like a nice little formula with Jesus. We like the idea of saying we can figure out this thing, say the magic words, and you're in, right? What do I have to do to be saved? What is the trick here? And only a teacher who is God incarnate could have this kind of authority. Because notice, Jesus isn't just a moral teacher here. C.S. Lewis made that famous statement long ago. Anybody that wants to reduce Jesus to a great moral teacher doesn't really look at his teachings, apparently, because the teachings of Jesus makes outrageous claims. He claims to be able to forgive sins. He claims to be able to authorize entrance into the kingdom of heaven. You do this, you must do that. Anyone saying these kind of things would either have to be a lunatic, Lewis said, an outright liar, a devil from hell, or God incarnate. Because Jesus doesn't just give moral teachings. Jesus gives a mandate that he can see right into the hearts of the person. Jesus is more than just a moral teacher. Jesus is Lord. And would demonstrate that on the cross and rising from the grave. But at this particular case, I find myself wrestling with this after all these years. 40 years ago, I started seminary. 40 years ago, I thought I knew something because I already had a theology degree, an undergrad degree in theology, and then I was doing graduate work in theology. And so I thought I knew a lot. And if I had read this text 40 years ago and preached to you 40 years ago, some of you wouldn't be here yet, and others would look a lot younger than we do. But what I would have stressed 40 years ago as this idealistic young seminarian is I would have stressed commitment. You know, you got to be committed to Christ. You got to sell all and follow him. You got to give all. You got to do. You got to go. It's about your commitment to God. 40 years later, I look at this text and I think it'll put a little different nuance on it. It isn't so much about your commitment to God as it is about God's commitment to you. And when I look at grace, I understand that it all begins with a divine commitment to us, that we have a Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost, who comes to each of us and says, what is it that you need to do? Jesus didn't tell everyone to sell everything and give to the poor, but he did tell everyone to come follow him. He says to one tax collector, he recounts one tax collector who simply cries out for mercy and receives it. He sees another tax collector who needs to evoke a response and needs to pay restitution for those he has wronged and also give half of his wealth to the poor. And then he sees this man and he says, no, you need to give everything away. There's not a formula with Jesus because you can't always put Jesus in a nice, tight little box. That's not the option that Jesus gives us. We like to label Jesus. We like to control Jesus. We like Jesus to do what we want. And then Jesus comes along and lays something before us and says, that's not at all what I want. And I look at this text today, and while I talk about God's commitment to us, to lovingly look at us and look into our soul, and this is what you need to do, and then I see the application is different than I would have looked at years ago. Because when I look at this text, when it says Jesus said, he looked at him and he said, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the problem, is that not only did this man have wealth, but the wealth had him. The wealth had started to control his life, had dominated his life, and it was so evident, it was so obvious that Jesus met this stranger and was able to say to him, your wealth is controlling you. Your wealth has become a god for you. And he says, you need a different kind of what? I find it fascinating when I look back at verse 22 and missed it all these years. When I look at verse 22 now, after 40 years of ministry, I realize that the word that I would have skipped over 40 years ago to preach about commitment, the word that I see now is the word treasure. The word treasure. It's funny how you read this book all these years. 1973, when I got interested in God, I thought, okay, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. And so I managed to do it with the King James Bible that my mom had given me. And then in December 31st, 1973, I decided I'd never read a King James Bible again because of these and the thous really, really got me confused. And then I went to a more contemporary translation. But then the next year, I read through the Bible again. And the next year, I read through the Bible again. And I got pretty good at that, reading through the Bible in a year. Because if you read three chapters a day, you get through the Bible in a year. And besides, if you're going to a Bible college, they kind of like that. And so, you know, I was a theology major, and so I really started to dig into this thing, and I became what you'd kind of call a Bible jock, right? And I really got into it. What amazes me is after, once I got married, it got harder to read through a Bible in a year. I think I only made it once through the Bible in a year after I got married. Just get too many distractions, I guess. Then the kids come along, and it's harder and harder. But But now I teach Intro to Bible. I've been at the University of Sioux Falls for almost 27 years and teach a class, a required class called Intro to Bible, which in itself is interesting. Over 27 years of watching college students wrestle with the Bible, or rather than wrestle with it, just say, what do I have to do to get a grade? You know, kind of that kind of thing. But in wrestling with this Bible for over 40 years, I marvel at how I can read this, and it's like I'm reading it for the first time. How there's always something new to learn. There's always a new nuance to see. And after 40 years of seriously looking, over 40 years of seriously studying the Bible, this time reading through this text, in class, just this last week, sharing these kind of concepts, all of a sudden this word treasure started to rise to the surface. And it's a funny thing that it took me 40 years to really, oh yeah, I'd memorize the verse, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I thought about it, but I realized I really hadn't thought much about treasures, about what we treasure. I did a little research in the Greek of that word, treasure. It comes from the root word of treasure comes from the word to settle down, to set down, like a deposit, like an anchor. If you're on a boat and you need to drop your anchor, you know, you get it that becomes, you become hooked in. And a treasure really kind of hooks you, doesn't it? It's what we're passionate about. And we realize how this takes us so far away from the idea of just simply performing our religious duty. It really does start to make us look at what we are really, really valuing. You hear the old sermon about, you know, show me your checkbook and I'll show you your value as well. Now we don't hardly use checkbooks anymore, so you have to probably use a different kind of expression. But show me your house and I'll show you your treasure. Show me how your family functions and I'll show you your treasure. You know, this, yes and no. Sometimes, you know, it's very evident what people treasure. Sometimes it's very subtle. Walk into a church and find out what people treasure. You've seen the movie Concussion. There's a great line in the movie. It's about the NFL, and it's about this doctor that came to the United States from another country. How many of you have seen the movie Concussion? Here's your homework assignment. As a Christian, I'd encourage you to watch the movie Concussion, because it's about a man from Africa who became a physician. He's from Kenya, and he came to the States, and he came to practice medicine. And he was the doctor who discovered that successive blows to the head create a medical condition called CTE, which is basically destroys your brain. And Dr. Omalu found that as he was doing autopsies on retired NFL players, one in particular, he saw that there was this condition that he couldn't understand. It was like all these little blood clots in his brain. What this non-American was shocked to learn is, as he says in the book and as he says in the movie, that from September through May through February, the national religion on a Sunday in particular was not the church; it was the NFL. And so he starts to speak out about this condition. It starts to get him threats of all sorts. And so the movie talks about this heroic stand by this Christian man who said, something's not right here. Now the problem was, is he bucked a big system. Now if you're going to go home today and watch football, go right ahead. Football is an extraordinary sport. I played it myself, so who knows, maybe I'll have CTE someday as well. Maybe it's already happening. And it's a deteriorating brain condition caused by continual hitting the head. What Dr. Omalu found, what the movie Concussion shows, is an incredible challenge he faced when he dared to ask questions about what we treasure. And it's clear. We treasure football in this country a lot. The NFL has replaced the church in many ways between September and February. It commands our attention. And what's Jesus saying to us? Is he saying, give up football? I don't know. I think he is saying we need to ask ourselves what we treasure most. I think now about having played and my sons having played, I don't want my grandsons to play football because I treasure my grandsons and their desire to live a full productive life. my one son, who was All-State second team, or honorable mention, however that went, football player, says he doesn't want his kids playing football. The other one does, probably yet, but I don't know. You see, that's the problem with asking questions about what we treasure, is it messes up our life. It may make you do something, or it may make one person do one thing and another person do something else. Because when we treasure, first of all, the kingdom of heaven, it becomes a very individualized application to our individual life. And so, yeah, one person may go out and play football for the glory of God, and another may not. But we both should be questioning whether or not why we do it. Or the car we drive, or the home we live in, or the way we live our lives. You know, there's always a question of not just what would Jesus do. That's kind of simplistic. That's hard. What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus didn't have a wife. He didn't have a mortgage. He didn't have a dog to take care of. He didn't have an 8-to-5 regular job. And his ministry only lasted 3 years. So he was God incarnate. So when we ask, what would Jesus do? We're setting a kind of unrealistic question. But when we start asking questions about, what does Jesus call me to do, based upon what Jesus has already done, when we start to ask a question about, what do I really treasure in life, based upon what Jesus has shown us about what ultimately matters, we can't help but live with some uneasiness of soul. Jesus didn't always give us easy answers, but he gave us wonderful questions. And as we wrestle with those questions, it does lead us into having to say, where do I go from here? Where do I go from here? It's different for each of us. For me, living in my world at age 64, at this time of my life, what do I treasure most? And how am I going to go in this next stage of life for me? I have to figure out this Social Security thing in the next months. I'm just dreading it, but it's got to happen. This is my world right now. I live with my kind of questions, and you live with your kind of questions, but it's the same Jesus, and that's why we're all in this room together. Look at how different we are from such different walks of life. Each of our stories is uniquely holy and matters to God. Each of our songs that we sung today, I was noticing the date of the songs that we sang, 1800, 1600, all these different journeys, yet they all lead us into this one room, don't they? It's Jesus that's brought us here. It's Jesus that is our common reference point. And it's going to be different for each of us. It's real easy to look at somebody and say, well, this is God's will for your life. I know, but I don't know my own. Or I think I know my own, and it turns out maybe Jesus is calling me to something very different. I'll tell you this much, 40 years ago when I started seminary, I had no idea that the journey would ever go this way. And you just wonder sometimes, is it really the hand of God at work? Is God really leading? And you look back and say, somebody had my back, that's for sure. I certainly could see something there that I realized there was this providential nudge from time to time, this door that would open in an incredible way, another door that would close. How do we explain all this? There is this sovereign work within our lives. But there is also this realization that we have to respond, that we have to take responsibility too. Not everything that happens is God's will. I don't like the expression, God is in control, because I don't think that's biblical. I think it's better to say God is in charge even when God is not in control. In other words, God is sovereign. God is the providential hand at work in human history, but there's all kinds of things, all kinds of stupid things that you and I do that are not God's doing, but yet we work through this thing. Last night I ate pizza. It was not healthy. It was not God's will, but I did anyhow, and I had thirds, which was what really got to me. The night before I had something else in the restaurant that I know was way too fatty and not good for my heart. If I get a zipper chest in another decade, I can't blame God for that. I got too impulsive too many times, and that's probably what's going to cause the bypass surgery. I hope that doesn't happen. I exercise, but then I shouldn't eat that other stuff. God is in charge, but not in control. Things happen. God permits, but God does not always want to happen. We say God won't give you more than you can handle, as if God's saying, okay, you're strong, I'll give you cancer. You're weak, I'll make you a millionaire. And somehow God is doling out suffering. No, I think it's better to say God will give us the grace to handle whatever comes our way. Because God is in charge, but not in control. God is calling, God is seeking and drawing us into himself. And we have to wrestle with our response. and the day-to-day implications. I tell students many times, because they get into this guys and control thing, I said, do you realize that if you don't treat your roommate nice, no one else will? If you don't pick up after yourself, then the poor custodian has to pick up after you. God needs you to treat your roommate nice. God needs you to be considerate of the custodian, because we like to kind of put it all on God. And God's saying, wait a minute, all I'm asking you is to enter into this partnership with me. What I'm asking you to do is to see what you really treasure, because what you treasure will in fact affect and direct your whole life. What you love most will most form you. And at the end of our days on this earth, we will have been conformed most to what we loved most. And people at our funeral will be able to write their eulogy of us better than that preacher. I've been to funerals sometimes where I've done it myself, where I didn't know what to say for sure, so we played it safe. I've done funerals where family members come up and said, whatever you do, don't talk about mom and dad's marriage. It was a nightmare. You know, but they stayed together. But I've done funerals sometimes where there was no. We'll just skip the eulogy part. And we'll talk about Jesus. And then I've done funerals at a time where people had wonderful resumes, but their eulogy was a shallow reference to what their resume looked like. David Brooks wrote the book, The Road to Character, says we have two values in life. We have eulogy values and we have resume values. The one will get you hired, the other one will give you a good funeral. Which do you work towards most in life? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Where your heart is, there your life will be. That will write your eulogy one day. What we love most will eventually form us most. But behind it all is grace. This Jesus that looks at Zacchaeus and says, get down out of the tree, you old fool. Let's just have time together. And scandalizes the Jericho community because Jesus goes to the home of a sinner and says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which lost. That's grace. That's God's commitment to us long before we have a commitment to him. This Jesus that looks at some of us and says, I'm going to make a hard call in your life. I'm going to ask you to give everything so that you have treasure in heaven and you come and follow me. That other tax collector that Jesus just said, he humbled himself, he cried for mercy, he went out a justified man. Every person in this room, that's the benefit of being in a small room. I can look every one of us in the face and say, I don't know what Jesus is calling you to do today, but I know he's calling you. And I know somehow when you respond to that great gift, then you do tell a story. You do tell a story. Some of us with words, but all of us with our lives. We are the message of Jesus to this world. And it only comes out right when our treasures are in the right place. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you that what is impossible for humans is possible with you. That we, some of the richest people in the world, the richest people in all history, we who have had air conditioning and cars and televisions and computers, things that were unthinkable even 50 years ago that we enjoy, that we who are rich still have a chance at the kingdom. Because even though it's the eye of a needle that you have to take us rich people through, by your grace we can get through it. But Lord, help us with our treasures, with our wealth. May we, by your grace, handle well the wealth that you've given us so that it turns into earthly riches. Guide us, we pray. Direct us as we go forth to serve you this week in Jesus' name.